Me to Matthew chapter 5. As you turn to Matthew chapter 5, we continue in our series of messages on the Beatitudes. And in preparation for tonight's message and the topic, and I always try to open up with some kind of a story or something, and all that kept popping into my mind was a movie from the 80s. It's an iconic movie from the 80s. And even if you weren't alive in the 80s, I'll guarantee you've seen the movie. The movie was The Karate Kid. Yep, there. I knew you'd seen that one. The movie, for those of you that say, never heard of it, never seen it. Well, let me just give you the gist real quick. The movie was about a kid named Daniel who had moved to a new location, actually moved coast to coast, and was feeling incredibly lonely. He ends up running into this old eccentric gentleman from Okinawa by the name of Mr. Miyagi. Mr. Miyagi is this karate expert. And Daniel goes to Mr. Miyagi and he says, "Teach me how to fight." And Mr. Miyagi said, "Karate, not for fighting," in my best Okinawan Japanese accent. And finally he got him convinced, "Okay, I'll teach you," and was going to teach him for this tournament. In the town where they lived, there was this other dojo that was run by a guy by the name of John Kreese. John Kreese had absolutely no scruples, and his idea was that when you go to a tournament, you do absolutely everything you possibly can to win, regardless of how dirty of a trick it might be, if it's an illegal move, you just do everything that you possibly can to win. And the final fight scene, his guy is put together with Daniel. And the guy does this illegal move and cripples one of Daniel's legs. Daniel does the famous crane position. I'm not going to demonstrate. You have to watch the movie. And kicks the guy and ends up winning the tournament. This makes John Kreese, the bad dojo leader, makes him very angry. And out in the parking lot, he waits and he attacks Mr. Miyagi. Mr. Miyagi ends up putting some quick moves on him. This old guy drops this big giant of a guy, gets him right down on the ground and has him in this pose. And you got to see the pose. I'm not going to demonstrate that either. And the guy's got this karate expert's got this look of fear. His eyes are about yay big. And Mr. Miyagi says to him, recites back to him exactly what he taught all of his students. And with his hand up in the air, ready to give him a good whack in the neck, and he's got that, you know, like that going. And he says these words. He says, "We do not train to be merciful here. Mercy is for the weak. A man confronts you, he is the enemy. An enemy deserves no mercy." And then he starts this, comes down to whack him and stops, dish short of his nose, and goes, "Honk." And then lets the guy go. The guy falls to the ground, thus showing mercy. Well, I guess you can guess what the message is about. That's why this kept popping into my head. All I could hear is this guy, "No mercy, no mercy." And you know, we live in a merciless world. We live in a world where I think it's hard to find merciful people. But in the church, among Christians, we ought to be the most merciful people there are, because Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." As always, let's begin with what this doesn't mean. All right? What doesn't this verse of Scripture in the Beatitudes mean? The first thing is, this has absolutely nothing to do with the mercy that is found in salvation. Okay? Has nothing to do with that. Because if that did, that Bible says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If that dealt with salvation, that all of a sudden turns salvation into a work salvation by doing a righteous act and being continuously doing a righteous act of showing mercy, then God will show us mercy. We know that that is not the plan of salvation. Rather, being a merciful individual is an indicator that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's what these Beatitudes are all about. So this has absolutely nothing to do with the mercy that is shown in salvation. Secondly, this mercy that is shown, and mercy itself, does not negate justice. It doesn't cancel it out. Just because you show mercy does not mean that all of a sudden, oh, well then what happened to justice? Because they seem to be separated from each other. Go in your Bibles to James chapter 2. in James chapter 2, it kind of comes in the back door of this to show that there can be both mercy and justice at the same time. In James chapter 2 and verse 13, the Bible says here, "For he shall have judgment without mercy," indicating that typically mercy is shown with judgment at the same time. "That hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." In the book of Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6, "Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually." So just because mercy is shown does not mean that justice cannot be shown. Both can be shown at the same time. They have to operate together. So that's what this doesn't mean. What does mercy mean? Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, because there is probably very few passages quite like this one that show mercy and what it's all about. We typically define mercy as not getting what you deserve. And that's a very good, accurate, legitimate definition of mercy. But I ran across another definition, and I think you kind of have to put the two together. Another definition that we could give to mercy is this: compassion in action. Compassion in action. Blessed are the people that put compassion in action. Blessed are the people that don't dole out to others what they actually deserve, but rather dial that back and show mercy. As we look at this passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 10, you'll recognize the story. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And just who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, 'He that showed mercy on him.' Then said Jesus unto him, 'Go and do thou likewise.'" All right, what does mercy look like? The first aspect of mercy is seen here in verse 33, the first part of verse 33. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him." Mercy sees that there's a need. Mercy identifies a need. This may not be as obvious as a point as you might think. We tend to go through life many times with blinders on. It's kind of funny because when I drive, I don't know why, I've always been a little bit of a gawker. Not that I'm not paying attention to driving, but I like to see what's around as you're driving. And it's funny because I'll see somebody coming, and you could be at an intersection across from them. And so I'm waving. And here's the individual like this. I mean, they aren't looking to the side at anything. And they've got 2 hands on that wheel. They look scared, petrified to death. And it tickles me. Everything inside me just wants to go like this real quick. Just to make them do something. Yep. And they're like that, just dead on the whole way. How many times do we go through life the exact same way, folks? We are so focused on what we've got to do, so focused on our agenda. We are just going down the track that we think we have to go down. And I cannot deviate. I'm not looking around. I don't want to get distracted. And that's how we go through life. And we don't see people in need. Christians, we've got to get our eyes open to look at others. If we are like this, now I'm not talking about driving. If that's how you feel comfortable and you're safe behind the wheel, praise God, go for it, all right? I will just assume you saw me and didn't know how to let go of that steering wheel with two hands to go, you know? But we can't do that in life because there's people around us all the time. And some of those people are hurting. Some of those people are needy. We've got to see the need. Here's the second thing. Look in verse 33, the last part. He had compassion on him. There was an internal response. The Samaritan felt something. What is compassion? Probably all of us experience compassion. We see somebody that is in a bad situation. We go, "Aw, I feel so sorry for them." And that's where it has to start. We saw the need. Now we felt something. But here's the problem. A lot of times that's where it all stops. We just say, "Aw, isn't that too bad? Well, what are we going to do now?" And just whoop, off we go on our own. It has to go a step further. Verses 34 and 35 talk about how the Good Samaritan took care of this gentleman. So not only is there an internal response, there has to be an external response. We got to do something. Compassion and mercy is something that doesn't just go, "Aw, isn't that too bad?" It says, "I need to do something about this. What can I do to help fix this?" Now, so far you're probably saying, yep, I got to see the need. I got to feel something inside. I got to do something. I agree. Here comes the hard part. The fourth thing is mercy happens even when the other person is an enemy. Mercy is something that happens even when the other person is an enemy. We assume because of the story and because of where the guy came from, we assume that the other guy was Jewish. The other people that came out of the city were fellow Jews. And they looked at him in his situation and they skirted around him as fast as they possibly can. His own people walked around him. But along comes a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan, we sometimes give the definition of a Samaritan that they are half Jew, half Gentile, making them a Samaritan. And that is true. But the definition goes a little bit further. You see, at one of the times when the Jewish people were captured, they began to intermarry. Rather than saying, "I'm going to stay free from these people that are my captors, I am going to stay distinctly Jewish," they decide, "You know, my captors aren't that bad. Let's intermarry." And so they began to intermarry with their enemies. So literally, you know that phrase, sleeping with the enemy? They literally were. They have married the enemy. They have formed this new group of people, if you will, a new ethnicity based on this morning. And the Samaritans were a hated people. Nobody could stand them. The Jews didn't like them. The Gentiles didn't like them because they were the combination of the two. So they were, of all people, most hated. They would have been viewed as the enemy because that's who they married with. And here is this enemy. And a Samaritan knew how they were looked at. They knew how people felt about them. They weren't, I don't care who you are, if you were of an ethnic group that people didn't like, you know that you're not liked. You know that other people look down their nose at you. He knows this. He knows it. And yet, as an act of mercy, sees the need, feels something in his heart, does something, even though the person was an enemy. Now, that's mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's make this incredibly practical. What does this look like in action for us? If we are supposed to be merciful, and this is a mercy that comes from the heart, that God has graciously implanted in us at salvation, what does this mercy look like in action for each and every one of us? Pastor Colin Smith gives 7 points as to what this looks like and ways that you could put this into practice based on Scripture. I think you can find a whole lot more than seven. Let me just give them to you quickly. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture, so turn quick. 1 John chapter 3, if you would. 1 John chapter 3, and the first way in which we can do this is to help meet material needs. 1 John 3:17. 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Does a brother and sister in Christ have a material need that you or I could help with? If so, well, what are we waiting for? If it is within our capability to help, it is a merciful act to help with that. And by the way, if someone surprises you and graciously grants you some sort of a blessed gift, don't turn it down. You know, it's harder to receive than it is to give. It really is. Some people are great givers and they are lousy receivers. You try to give them, oh, no. I mean, just like you're trying to give them the plague or something. It's like, no. Don't want that. Don't do that to somebody. If God has laid it on somebody's heart to bless you in some way, receive the gift with thanksgiving and just tell them thank you. Amen? Don't rob them of a blessing. Don't take that away from them. Material needs. Go to the little book of Jude. Just before the Revelation, Jude. Verses 20 through 23. Here's another way. In Jude verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fire, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. This section of Jude deals with false teachers. There are two categories that when you're thinking about false teachers that you can put people into. There are those that have been duped by the false teachers, and there are those that are doing the duping. There are those that are deceiving. The Bible tells us very, very clearly in 2 John verses 10 and 11 what to do about those who would come to our door with the purpose of deceiving. You don't even welcome them in. You don't bid them Godspeed. You don't let them in your house. But what do you do about the individual who has been duped? You reach out in compassion. You help them through their spiritual struggles. It doesn't even have to be somebody that has been duped by false teaching. Just somebody in general that is having some spiritual struggles. Be patient and merciful with them. And help them to grow and to learn and help to answer the questions. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and of all the Bible characters that could talk about this, this is a good one. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter says this, 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Embarrassing failures. I won't ask you to admit it tonight, but just in your heart, have you ever failed in a very embarrassing way? Oh, look at Peter. Did Peter fail in a very embarrassing way? Oh, yeah. And think about the compassion and the mercy that Jesus showed to him. You know, one of the last things that, well, I guess it was the last thing that Peter saw as Jesus was hanging there on the cross was his eyes. And the Bible says that Peter went away and wept bitterly. What do you suppose the eyes of Jesus reflected to Peter? I don't believe for one second that those were eyes of condemnation. I believe that as Jesus looked upon Peter after Peter had denied him three times, exactly like he had said, I believe Jesus looked at him with eyes full of compassion and love, and that broke Peter's heart. And you remember that when Peter is confronted by Jesus after the resurrection, Peter, do you love me? Yea, Lord, you know I love you. And the way that the Lord dealt with him, it was a merciful way of dealing with him. You know, the Lord never brought back up Peter's failure to him. When they had that opportunity, he didn't say, hey, Peter, remember what I told you so. You got people in your life that are I told you so-ers? Told you so. Lovely individuals, aren't they? They know nothing about mercy. Jesus never even brought this back up. Now that's mercy. Jesus reapproaches Peter in compassion and love. That's mercy. Jesus goes to Peter and says, Peter, I've still got something for you to do. That's mercy. Embarrassing failures. And I tell you tonight, I think we have made more. There are what I would categorize as disqualifying sins that might disqualify a Christian from particular areas of service. Okay? But I think there are fewer disqualifying sins than what oftentimes we think there are. Because I think we have taken just about any and every sin that somebody else commits, and we've made it a disqualifying sin. Oh, you thought this way. You said this. You did. You can't do nothing now for the Lord. You might as well go sit down and just wait for the rapture. You're done. It's like, really? Really? Whatever happened to forgiveness? Whatever happened to growing the individual? Whatever happened to the restoration that Galatians 6:1 calls for? That's what we're called to do. And those disqualifying sins, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about embarrassing failures, and every single one of us has embarrassing failures. Great opportunity to show mercy. Philippians 4:8 is a familiar passage of Scripture. Slanderous gossip. You ever had somebody eagerly come up to you wanting to share the latest bit of news about Brother Tim or Sister Sally? It's not good, it's not virtuous, it's not praiseworthy, but they're just about ready to pop a cork to tell you. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Somebody has wisely observed this. They said, it's so easy to slide into making much of other people's failings and little of their strengths and virtues. A merciful person goes the other way. He or she will make more of a person's virtues rather than their failings. So when that slanderous gossip is spread, we do everything that we possibly can to stop it. We do everything we possibly can to rectify it. And we show mercy. That's part of being a merciful individual. Let's go to Psalm 103. Here's another way that we can show it to somebody. How about removing unreasonable expectations? Removing unreasonable expectations. Do we ever expect more out of people than we should? Do you ever expect more out of your spouse than you should? Do you ever expect more out of your kids than you should? Do you ever expect more out of your pastor than you should? Does he ever expect more out of you than he should? You can go ahead and probably nod your head yes, because I think we all fail at this. Because we forget something that the Lord has not forgotten. Psalm 103, verse 14. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are but dust. I did not follow the Olympics. Really didn't care a whole lot about the Olympics. But I really felt sorry for somebody at the Olympics, and that was Lindsey Vonn. Skier, all the different things that she does with skiing. She suffered 9 major injuries, had 5 surgeries from 2006 to 2016. This was to be her final Olympics. In a USA Today article, it read this. It said, it's unlikely the bronze medal that Lindsey Vonn won in the women's downhill Wednesday at the 2018 Winter Olympics will end up prominently displayed by her father, Alan Kildow. Watching at the bottom of the hill, her dad broke into a wry grin moments after his daughter crossed the finish line, finishing 3rd in a race that she had been favored to win. When her dad was interviewed, he said, it's great skiing, but it reminds me of something that Buddy Werner used to say. He said, there's 2 places in the race, first and last, and I only want one of them. With his 2 other daughters nearby, spectators all around cheering for Vonn, her dad watched intently as she sped down the mountain, not aggressively enough, according to him. She needed to go for it a little bit more. She needed to risk more. Where, he was asked? On the slope. He says, whereabouts on the slope? Between the start and the finish. Just little spots, not just quite risking enough, not straightening the line out, just the ski was or just the ski was little, not quite carving in some places like it should have. And I felt sorry for her. There's a carnal side of me that would have taken them skis off, hand him, say, "You do it." That would be disrespectful. I know, that's her father. That's called an unreasonable expectation. Absolutely wrong. And that's why I felt sorry for her. I read that and I thought of all the people that should have been in your corner cheering for you, that should have been your dad. And he wasn't cheering for her. He was critiquing. And this is going to be her last Olympics. She went out of bounds in the slalom, and she had not practiced that because she'd put all of her attention into what she bronze medaled in, so she was disqualified from the other one. And that's hard for her, I'm sure, to swallow on her own. But then to have her dad publicly say those things, unreasonable expectations, that's not mercy. That is not mercy. Go to Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Another way that we can show mercy is when we have been personally injured. When we have been injured by others, it's hard to be merciful to them. However, the Lord doesn't give us much of a choice. We have to be merciful. We have to be this individual that is kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. We have to be that person. All of us get hurt. You know, there's some people that have unreasonable expectations of going to church and say, "Well, I should never be hurt in church." I agree. But you should never be hurt at home. Agreed? I mean, that's the way it should be. The last time I checked, the church is full of a lot of humans, kind of like our home. And none of them are perfect people. Right? So you know what happens? People get hurt. Feelings get hurt. Emotions get stepped on. You got to practice what the Bible says. If you don't practice what the Bible says, you will be of all people most miserable. Got to be merciful. The final thing is lost souls. Being merciful to lost souls. We're not going to go to the passage, but in John's Gospel, chapter 8, a woman was brought to the Lord, caught in the very act of adultery. She was flung at his feet while the people that were so stinking full of themselves gathered around and demanded her stoning. You remember how Jesus, he just bent down and started writing in the sand, writing in the dirt. The Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote, and people speculate and imagine all the time what it was he wrote. We don't know. But he wrote something. He looks up. Some of the people departed. He looks down, starts writing again. When he looks up, the people are gone. He says, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" "There are none. Neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more." There is an opportunity to condemn this woman to death. There was also an opportunity to lead this woman to Christ. An opportunity for this woman to be saved. When we go out into this world, it's hard to be merciful sometimes to the world, because we detest so much of what the world is doing and what the world is saying and how the world is living and all these kinds of things. But you know what, folks? While we detest what they are doing, we cannot detest them, because they are only doing what comes by nature to them as a lost person. We have to look on the lost with love and compassion. Otherwise, we won't share the gospel with them. And it's not yours or mine condemnation on them and their lifestyles and everything else that's going to straighten them out. It's the love and the mercy and the forgiveness and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to be messengers of that. And so we've got to take that message to them. Now, back to that beatitude, what is the blessing? The blessing is simply the law of reciprocation. The law of reciprocation, or the law of the harvest, sometimes we call it. We reap what we sow. If we sow mercy, we reap mercy. That's God's plan. We are going to reap it as a Christian from our fellow man. We also reap it someday at the judgment seat of Christ as those rewards are passed out. Because remember, as Christians, we have the opportunity to receive reward at the judgment seat of Christ and also the loss of reward. And there's not a single reward that we will receive that we can honestly say I 100% deserve. Because every one of us deserves not to be at the judgment seat of Christ, but to be at the great white throne judgment. That's what we deserve. But it is grace and mercy of God's salvation that got us to heaven. It's the grace and mercy of the Lord that gives us reward. It's the grace and mercy of the Lord that welcomes us home. May we be able to look at our lives tonight as Christians and see that we participate actively in God's mercy being shown to others. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve God's love. You don't deserve anything good God could give you. Salvation is not about what we deserve. Salvation is about grace and mercy. And there's not a single person sitting here, and if you're here lost without Christ, think, well, that's not very nice. You guys must think you're better than the rest of us. Oh, no. Because we don't deserve it either. Those of us that have accepted Christ as Savior, we didn't deserve salvation either. We didn't deserve His love and grace and mercy at all. We deserve hell. Lost person tonight, I don't say this as a judgment upon you. I don't say this in any way, shape, or form as a dislike for you. But without Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible says you die and go to an eternity in hell. Period. But Jesus doesn't want that for you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That includes you. He wants you to be saved. He wants to forgive your sins. But you've got to come to a point where you repent and believe the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried in that tomb and He arose from the grave. And that there is absolutely no other way to be saved than to repent and believe. Lost person, would you do that tonight while there's time? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Our Heavenly Father, as we enter into this invitation time, You know the need. We just pray tonight that You would meet that need of each person's heart, that as believers in Christ, we might be able to say that we are growing in mercy, that we might take these ways that we can show mercy and put them into practice. And then tonight, Lord, we pray if there is one here lost and outside of Christ, that this would be the night of salvation for them. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.